We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
This month, we're talking about being victorious. It's going to be a powerful month. Don't miss a single Sunday. If you weren't here last month, go back and listen to those tapes. We dealt with the lifestyle of the believer, talking about all the fun stuff that goes on in marriage and being ready for marriage, being a single individual that God has created even before you come into marriage. So go back and listen to last month's series. You can do that on our website, riverrochester.com. But this month, we're focusing on being victorious. So there's many Christians that live lives full of defeat. And that's right, I said Christians. Christians live lives that are full of defeat and failures. I'm not just talking about little setbacks, but they've actually given their mind over and accepted a loser mentality. And that's what I'm going to be dealing with this morning. You know, people think that the hardships that we face are from the Lord. So rather than doing something about them, we embrace them. And a lot of this has become from wrong religious teaching. And if you come here long enough, or if you've been here for a while, you know that religious teaching drives me nuts. So if you have a religious bone in your body, I plan to offend you as much as possible this morning. Amen? Because the world and this church has told you as Christians that you should just be a welcome mat for the world to walk on, that you should just accept defeat and you should claim it as the Lord's work in your life, that you should accept poverty and sickness and when things go wrong and struggle and hardship. We're told that when we become Christians, that's part of the lifestyle that we should expect. And that is a load of horse crap. Amen? Amen. So we should not embrace the struggle. The struggle does not have to be real. You know, but people think like this, and whether it's a conscious thought or it's just the way that you've been raised in a, quote, Christian family, where you think that you'll never be free of sin, that I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and no matter how I try, nobody's perfect, and we're just always going to remain in struggle. The power of sin is too strong. The addiction that I have, I can't break it. It's just too much. I'm just struggling to do the best that I can. The Lord knows nobody's perfect, so I'm just going to keep on trying my best, and we all know that's not very good. And this is just the way that I am. This is the way that God created me, and that's the way that I'm going to be. And, you know, I know that that's not good enough for most people, and that's not, you know, this is all just a load of garbage that we very often as Christians are repeating. We're repeating a failure mindset that has been preached into us by the world and, as I said as well, very often the church. And I'm here this morning to reject every bit of failure mindset, and by the end of this morning, at the very least by the end of this month, you'll be so confident in the victorious individual that God has created you to be that you're going to walk out here with your head held high and your shoulders back. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. But as the church, we're to be the glorious church. The Bible even says that Jesus is coming back for a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle, without blemish. He's coming back for a beautiful bride that he has waiting for him. And yet very often, that bride is treating ourselves and expecting much less than what God has already achieved for us and obtained for us, which is nothing short of absolute victory and dominion in every situation. But as the church, we very often seek doctors for medicine rather than seeking Jesus for healing. We spend on credit rather than believing God to supply our needs, and we look for quick love and pleasure rather than waiting for God to give us the spouse that he has for us. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. God created us God already did the hard work for us. Jesus died on the cross for us and went down into hell and preached to the captives and bruised the heel of Satan. He already put a stomping on him, and he gave us the very power that he obtained when he did all of that. So it's just for us to take dominion and control of what God has already given us and begin to live this victorious lifestyle. But we haven't just become okay with failure. We've been trained to expect failure and to welcome it as the church. But I want to tell you that there is a better way. If you have your Bibles, turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read verse 57. It says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gives us God gives us what? Victory. It doesn't say defeat. It doesn't say failure. It doesn't say struggle. It doesn't say setback. It doesn't say becoming broke. It says that he gives us victory. Have you guys ever seen somebody? Have you ever watched a professional sports game that the team, they just won a massive victory and it was in a really important game? Man, those guys look like they're walking on clouds. I mean, they get so full and confident that, man, they could take on the world after that happens. And we as the church, we walk around with our head down, our shoulders slouched, and we live very often expecting failure when the Bible right here says that God gives us victory. And God has a way for you and for me to live in victory. And I don't care what your past says. Your past might be full of failure. That doesn't matter to me, and it shouldn't matter to you, because it definitely doesn't matter to God. Your past might be full of failure, but your future is a life of winning if you'll apply the Word of God to your life. 1 John chapter 5, I'm just going to read it real quick. 1 John 5, 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And if you read the first verse in that chapter, verse 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God." So if you combine those two scriptures, that we are born of God, we are created by God, then we have what it takes to overcome the world and achieve victory through our faith. Because it's impossible to have Jesus as our Lord without believing in him, without having faith. So God gives us faith, all right? Who here that is saved has faith in Jesus Christ? We do. We believe in Jesus Christ. We have faith in him. And God, in his word right here, says it's faith that we have that achieves the victory. You have what it takes to achieve the victory. But it's a mindset that you have to change, and that's what I'm going to deal with this morning. We're going to change your perspective over the course of this month from a failure mindset to a victory mindset. As a believer, you contain all that you need to overcome any obstacle that comes into your path. But let me ask you, what is your mindset? What is your expectation? What are you saying with your words? You see, God has equipped you with faith to win. God has equipped you with faith to overcome. But are you using your faith to succeed in everything that you do, or are you still embracing the loser mentality, the expectancy of failure, the expectancy of letdown, expecting sickness? I guarantee some of you will go into work tomorrow morning and you'll find some of your colleagues talking about, "Well, the weather's getting cold, so I'm getting ready for the flu. Did you get your flu shot? Do you got your box of tissues? They bought an extra bottle of Germex, pumping it everywhere. Flu season, get ready for it." Yeah, go ahead, get ready for it, and you'll receive it. I reject that. I don't get flu shots. I don't need the flu shot. I got the blood of Jesus. Jesus took stripes on his back so that I don't have to get the flu. I don't need to go to some doctor to inject me with a virus so that later my body can defeat it. Jesus already defeated it. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. I told you, if you got a religious bone in your body, I'm going to offend it this morning. So, turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to start in chapter 3, and we're going to go through, you know, I would love to spend a lot of time this morning going through Exodus, but I'm briefly going to go through some of the details of what took place in Exodus. And I believe that we have a lot to learn from what took place. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So here we have it. This is Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And he's speaking to him from this burning bush. And this is what he tells him. That I have seen your oppression and that I'm going to take you from the land that you're currently in, where you're all a bunch of slaves serving and in bondage, and I'm going to take you to a land that is a good land, a large land that's flowing with milk and honey. So from the very beginning of the Exodus, if you don't know already, it's the story of the Israelites that were serving in bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, of them leaving Egypt, going into the promised land. So from the very beginning, before Moses ever even confronted Pharaoh, God gave him the vision. He gave him the vision of what's about to happen. I'm going to take you into this land. It's a vision of freedom from bondage. All these Jews, over a million Jews, they were in bondage to Egypt, doing whatever they wanted to do, whatever they wanted them to do. And God gives them this vision, freedom from bondage, of provision, of a land that is plentiful in resources, the place where all of your heart's desires will be met. Can you imagine being born as a slave and having no control over your life? And having that from generation to generation to generation. They were living in Egypt as slaves for hundreds of years. They were serving the Egyptians. And now God is speaking to Moses, telling him that I'm going to bring you into your own land where you can take control of your own fate, where it's going to be a good land, a land where I'll provide for you. I mean, in Egypt, they were at the mercy of their controllers, of the Egyptians. Whatever they ate, it was whatever the Egyptians gave them. Whatever they wanted to do with their time is what the Egyptians told them that they could do with their time. The work that they had to do, they didn't get to choose. They had to do what they were told. Now here, God is telling them, I'm going to bring you into a land where you're free, where you have provision, where you don't just have to take what the world is giving you, but where you can make yourself somebody. Amen? I can imagine just growing up in that environment as a slave, that you would just constantly be thinking about the freedom. Wouldn't you be thinking all the time about, man, what would it be like to live like one of those Egyptians that can just do whatever they want, that don't have someone telling them what they have to do all the time? And here, this is what God is coming to give them. Also notice this. He knew the oppression that they were facing, the suffering. He knew the bondage that the people were in. And some of you, some of us here today probably feel as if we're on our own, that God doesn't know the oppression that we're facing. We act as if we're going through things alone and as if we're fighting this battle all on our own and everybody around me has rejected me and God has even rejected me. And sometimes we feel that way and we get mad at God. And when we think that God has failed us, we take it out on him. And you might talk about the injustice that you're facing, that it doesn't even make sense that you're dealing with this. After all, I'm a Christian. Why should I be dealing with a struggle situation? Why should I be dealing with a symptom of sickness? Why should I be dealing with poverty? Why should I be facing this? Don't you tell me that as a Christian that we're to walk in victory? So why am I facing these struggles? Well, the thing is, God never said that these struggles wouldn't come your way. But he did tell us the way to victory when they do come our way. Amen? And that's what we're focusing on. We're not focusing on the fact that a struggle, it's not that the moment that you become a Christian that everything is just peaches and cream and there's never any problems. Problems will come your way, but you'll be supernaturally equipped to deal with them. Hallelujah. But we like to talk about the problems that we're facing. We like to talk about the injustice and how it's not right and how we shouldn't be dealing with this. And why doesn't God do something about this? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. You see, people, we think that God doesn't understand what we're going through, but Hebrews 4:15 tells us that God knows exactly what you're going through. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, you think you're alone and that nobody understands exactly what it is that you're going through. But God knows exactly what you're going through. It says that he was tempted in all points. If there's a temptation that's out there, whether it's a temptation to allow sickness in your home, a temptation to sin, a temptation for whatever it is, God understands, and he's already been there in that position and he's beaten it. He's come out victorious. So he knows exactly how to obtain the victory that you're looking for. His plan is not to leave you in oppression, but for you to live free of oppression. He knew the oppression that the Egyptians were facing, or that the Israelites were facing by the Egyptians. All right, let's go down to verse 21 in Exodus chapter 3 still. It says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed." He's talking about when, look, he's talking to Moses before Moses has ever even gone to confront Pharaoh. And he's told them, so far you're going to a good land, a large land, flowing with milk and honey. Now he tells them that when you go, you won't go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, why did he tell the ladies to do it? Because ladies know how to shop. They know what's worth taking from those Egyptians. They know when they go in that house, no, don't give me the cheap stuff. I want that piece right over there. They know exactly what they're doing when they get in that situation. So this is how you're going to plunder the Egyptians. Imagine being Moses right now. He's talking to a burning flame of a bush. This was Bible. This is what it says. I mean, I didn't have time to read all of that, but he's talking to a flaming bush. And the bush is telling him that you're going to be the guy that's going to lead your entire nation of slaves out of the most powerful empire that is controlling you. And by the way, when you go, you're going to take their silver, their gold, and their nice clothing. Okay, God, sounds nice. Maybe a little too good to be true, though. You know, we have low expectations of what God wants to do for us. We settle not just for second best, just for third best, but we settle for somewhere down at the bottom of what God actually wants to get to us. God wants us to strip the Egyptians, the world, of its wealth, to plunder it, to take the silver, the gold, and all the best clothing. That's what he did for his children back then. And they weren't children then, they were servants. We're the children of God. The Israelites, they were servants of God, but we're children. So if he did that for his servants, how much more would he desire to do it for his children? Amen. Thank you, God. So as we know, the Israelites, as they're going to the promised land, this is also representation of sinners going from living a life of sin into Christianity, being born again. That's what leaving Egypt, going into the promised land, it's a representation of that. We're leaving the bondage of the world and taking the freedom that God has provided for us. I mean, this is very commonly used as an illustration in churches around the country that we're not in bondage to Egypt anymore of the world, but we've come into the promised land, we've come into the kingdom of God and the freedom that he's purchased for us. Many people agree with that. But just as God didn't let the Israelites go empty-handed into the promised land, he doesn't want you to go empty-handed. Why then does this seem to be the case that when we become Christians that we think that now we have to become poor and struggle? That when we become a Christian, things get tough and you have to give all your money away and you're not allowed to have nice possessions. God here, when he took the Egyptians from Egypt, he's telling them, when he took the Israelites from Egypt, he's telling them, you're going to go, and when you go, you're going to go with the best of the land. So if this is representation of a sinner coming to Jesus, coming into the kingdom of God, then why should we expect any different? That when we come into the kingdom of God, we should expect that we're coming in with the best of what this world has to offer. That we shouldn't come in and now take a vow of poverty and have to struggle. We should come in with an expectancy, hey, I'm about to strip this world of everything that it has that's good and I'm bringing it into the kingdom of God. But you've been religiously trained to think that Christianity equals poverty. And as I said before, that's horse crap. That's garbage. Because God wouldn't do something for his servants that he wouldn't want his children to have even better. He wants us to be blessed materially. Now, granted, there's people that can go over the top and they become so materially minded that they don't even seek God anymore. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about once you've proven yourself faithful with a little, God will make you rule over much. And as you show that what God has given me, that I'm able to give to his kingdom for that, that I'm able to do what he wants me to do with what he's given me, that now he's going to prove that now I'm proving myself to him and he can trust me with more. But we have to change our expectancy and our mindset that we're not just, now that we're Christians, we have to just struggle and be poor. When we come into the kingdom of God, we get God's favor on our life. Did you see that? That he said that when you leave, I'll put my favor on you, and my favor will cause you to strip and to plunder the Egyptians. This world, this wicked world that you're living in, you're going to take their wealth from them. And then once you've taken their wealth, I'm going to bring you into the best land that you've ever seen. Hallelujah. So we see the vision that God had for the Israelites. It was them for them to go into a good land of freedom with provision and prosperity, and that's no different for you and me today. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, let's look. Actually, before you can turn right now to Exodus chapter 12, and while you're turning there, let me just talk to you about the supernatural deliverance of the Egyptians. Many of you know about the 10 plagues that God brought on the Egyptians in order to supernaturally deliver them from the most powerful empire of its day. So first, God turned, and he used Moses to do this. If it wasn't for Moses going to Pharaoh and confronting him and telling him what the Lord was about to do, God wouldn't have been able to do it. He uses people. People are waiting for a sovereign act of God, but God is waiting for you to step up and do something about your situation. Amen? So first, he uses Moses to turn water to blood. Then he sends a plague of frogs that covers the land. Then lice. Then flies. Then their livestock is killed. Then boils. Then thunder and hail, locust, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. After all of that, the Egyptians are now ready to be rid of these Israelites. We're talking about living victorious, about living a supernatural lifestyle, about living supernaturally. A supernatural Christian, that's what you are, and you shouldn't expect anything less. You shouldn't settle for the mundane. You shouldn't settle for the ordinary. You should settle for God's best. So God here, he causes all these plagues to supernaturally deliver them. And now we're going to pick up here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 30. It says, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. This is after the final plague where the angel of death went. And anybody that didn't put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost lost their firstborn male child. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." This is Pharaoh talking. The most powerful man in the world at this time is telling Moses and Aaron, get out of here, do what you want to go do, and when you go, please bless me also. Say that after me. Bless me also. That's really important. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound in their clothes and on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor, say favor, in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Egyptians, in verse 33, it says, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. These are the very Israelites that those Egyptians wanted to keep so bad so that they wouldn't have to do all the hard work that the Israelites were doing for them. And now they're begging them to leave. You see, we serve a great God. Being a Christian doesn't mean struggling. It doesn't mean being defeated. The very people that have been oppressing you are going to be the people begging you for a blessing. That happens. People, they'll criticize you because of what you believe. Oh, you go to that church where they pray for people and lay hands on them, and they believe in healing, and they talk in tongues, and they do all that strange stuff. Well, guess what? When they come into struggle, when they come into a situation that they know they're out of control in, when their spouse, maybe even themselves, when they get sick to the point that they know that doctors can't do anything for them, guess who they're coming to? Are they going to go to some Christian that's been embalmed with religious doctrine, wrapped up and looks like a mummy, and has no power to change their life? Or do you think they're going to come to those crazy people that actually believe that God still has power to do something about your situation? I'm telling you, they're going to come to you. They might be the people that are oppressing you now, that are making fun of you now, that are treating you like their slave now. But soon, God is going to deliver you. I see your situation's already changing this morning. And it's going to be because you're applying God's word and applying his principles that now you're giving him the ability to act on your behalf. Those people that are trying to hold you back are going to be the people asking you for your blessing. They're going to say, "Please, here's the promotion that you've been asking for, and I've been denying you time and time again, but now here's your promotion, and please pray for me, because I need the blessing that I see on your life." The power of God will be so strong on your life that the very things that you've been crying out for, they're going to be the ones to give it to you. Those wicked people that have been trying to stop and oppress you are now the ones that are bringing your promotion. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I'll give you an example of this. There's a minister that's gone on to be with the Lord. His name was Lester Sumrall, and he was building a church in South Bend, Indiana, and he didn't have the finances to build it all right away, but he felt, this is what the Lord told me to do. So by faith, he was building this church, and there was lots of noise and construction and all this going on. And in the meantime, they were meeting there at the church. I believe they were using a tent, and they had this neighbor, this angry old man that he hated all the noise. He hated Lester Sumrall. He hated everything that was going on there. And he would come out in the morning when Lester Sumrall would get there, and he would yell at him, and he would shout at him, and he would create a scene, and he would cuss at him, and he was a nasty old man. Gave him a lot of problems. And then, one morning, Lester Sumrall pulls up onto the property, And that nasty, dirty old man comes over to the property and he says, "Hey, Sumrall, get in the car with me." He's like, "Where are we doing?" He's like, "We're going to the bank." He drives him down to the bank and they both get there. They walk into the bank. And Lester Sumrall's standing off in the corner because everybody in town knows that this guy's a dirtbag and he doesn't want to be seen with him. And so he's standing there. The guy goes up to the teller and he turns around and he goes, "Hey, Sumrall, how much money you need to finish that building?" And he tells them the amount. And every single month until that building was completed, that man gave him the very amount that he needed to build that church building. It was the man that was oppressing him and trying to stop him and complaining. And it was a horrible man. He was a jerk. God turned his heart around to be the very source of provision that he needed to complete the task that God had given him. And I see that happening in your life. The people that have been trying to stop you from fulfilling the plans that God has for you are the people that are going to be the ones causing you, prospering you, providing for you to be able to fulfill God's plan on your life. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. You see, God's able to take the least likely of sources to be the very people that cause you to fulfill the plan that God's given you, to cause them to become your provision. Hallelujah. And that's why the Bible says that we can bless those that curse us. Bless them. When people are cursing you, you just say, "Oh, Jesus loves you so much. Today's going to be the best day of your life. By the way, can I take you out for lunch? You're just such a great person." And they're going to be like, "No, I don't want anything to do with you." And you just say, "Oh, man, your smile, it's so beautiful. What did you do to your hair? It just looks great today." And you bless them. And you bless them. Bless those people that are cursing you. Because God is going to turn their cold, wicked heart around to provide for you.
Yeah,
amen?
Amen?
Hallelujah. All right. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Here we are. Pharaoh, he just tells them all to leave. He says, "Get out of here as fast as you can." The people beg him to leave. So they go. They strip them of their wealth. They strip them of their silver, their gold, and their fine clothing, and they're on their way out. Praise God, the Lord has delivered us. And I mean, you can just imagine the excitement in their hearts, the expectancy of going into this new land flowing with milk and honey. Man, things are going to be good when we get there. This is the best news that we've had in about 400 years. Praise God. Could you just imagine, like how nice that would be? You're like walking through the wilderness, big sack of gold on your back, walking to the land that flows with milk and honey. Like, I mean, they would all feel like Santa Claus, right? Just walking around like a big sack of treasure on their back. Man, it'd be awesome, right? Nothing can stop them now. They just saw God supernaturally deliver them, right? All right, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. They're on their way to Israel, to the promised land. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them." Those dirtbags, the very guys that told them that they could go, begged them to leave, they changed their mind, and now they're chasing after them with their entire army. I didn't read it, but if you go back and look, it says that Pharaoh took 600 of his finest chariots, and then with all their commanders and their military, they took out the whole military to go chase down these Israelites that aren't even trained for battle, that don't even have weapons. I mean, it's like talk about overkill. So, literally, pun intended. So now they're chasing them down. And at this point, the Israelites had just seen God perform some of the most powerful miracles that are recorded throughout history. Can you imagine that? God turning water all over the country to blood, sending locusts everywhere that ate up everything. Solid darkness for 3 days so that they couldn't even see in front of they couldn't even see their hand right here. You imagine after all that? So this is what they've just come through. And they just heard that Pharaoh begged them to leave. I mean, imagine how high your faith would be at that point after seeing God work all of these impossible miracles for you on your behalf, right? So when the Egyptians come with their massive army, after all of this stuff that had happened, their faith was so high, what would you expect them to say? "Huh? You guys think you can touch us? Didn't you see what God just did to your country? He just brought your emperor, the Pharaoh, on his knees begging us to leave and begging us to bless him when we go. We just took all your gold. And now you're going to come out here to us again? Don't you know by now the God that we serve? That was their answer, right? No, it wasn't. Let's look and see what they said. It goes on to say in verse 10, so they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So why? Why did they say that? After all that they had just seen God do, why would that be their response? Why would they believe that? Why wouldn't they see that army coming and like I said, think, man, God's got something coming for you guys. I can see your whole family going down. I can see you getting destroyed. You guys are really going to regret coming all the way out here into the wilderness. But that wasn't their response. The first thing that they do is they fear. They're like, oh man, we're going down. They immediately began to fear. And why is this? Though they had seen God move in mighty ways, they never changed their mindset from defeat to victory. They were still living as slaves in their mind. They were free, but in their mind they were slaves. In their mind they were still defeated. In their mind they were still serving somebody else. They had been slaves that lived in bondage so long that their minds had been programmed to that lifestyle. And even when they tasted victory, when they saw powerful miracles, when they were part of the most powerful move that would happen for centuries to come, they still expected failure and defeat. Imagine that. You know, you're seeing like the most powerful stuff happen. These 10 plagues that God allowed to happen to the Egyptians. You're there when all of that happens, and yet you still expect defeat. Now we look at the Israelites and we think, what is wrong with those fools, right? How could you be so dumb? Right? Am I the only person that's thought that when I read that? Like, don't you guys get it yet? You're serving the living God that can just easily take care of any of your problems for you? Why couldn't you just trust the Lord? That's the way that I think when I read this. And yet, so often, we act like the Israelites in our own lives. How is that so? Well, we receive salvation, and we're freed from bondage of sin. But then when sinful desires tempt us, we think that those sinful desires are too strong for the Lord to be able to deliver us from them. We listen to preaching about faith, about miracles and healing, and yet when we experience symptoms that come, we go to WebMD.com, we go to the doctor, and we allow them to diagnose us and then give us their prognosis, take this pill, get this injection, do this, do that, and we allow ourselves to just be subjected to whatever they believe. We tithe and we give, and then when financial hardships come, an unexpected bill in the mail or whatever it is, we look to the banks and the credit cards to help. That's reality. You know, we can look at those Egyptians and be like, you guys are a bunch of idiots. But we do the same stuff in our own life. Though we've seen the hand of God move powerfully in our lives, it's so much easier to turn to the arm of the flesh, the bondage of the world, to compromise and failure. You might have had a miracle in your life of healing where you know that the only way that I could have gotten healed from that is by God's power healing me. And then you get taken out by a simple cold. And then you get taken out by the flu. You get taken out by a fever. Yet you've seen God move so powerfully in your life. You believe in Jesus because one day you got saved, and when you got saved, you felt the presence of God come and wash you totally clean and pull all that junk out of your life, and you knew, man, this is what it's like to be a Christian. But then, so easily, we turn our back on the very God that is there to help us and support us, and we accept what this world and what the devil is trying to bring into our life. And it all starts with fear. That's the very thing that happened to the Egyptians when they saw that big, massive, impressive-looking army coming at them. They feared. So how did Moses respond to this? Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." What was the people's problem? They feared, right? That's the first thing that it says that happened when they saw the army. They feared. The first thing that Moses addresses is their fear. "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So Moses wouldn't be deterred by the negativity that surrounded them. It says that about 600,000 men left Egypt, and then you have women and children. So you figure over 1 million people that left Egypt, and all of them, the only thing that they can see is destruction and failure and defeat, and that they were all going to die, and they would rather be back serving those Egyptians in Egypt. And what Moses, he doesn't see that. He sees victory. He says, "Don't worry, guys. We got God on our behalf. He's going to fight for us, and he's about to cook all them turkeys." Right? So he saw the very same army that everybody else saw. Right? They were all there. They were all looking at the same Egyptian army. So what was different? Why did Moses see something differently? Why didn't it bother him? Why didn't it slow him down? Why wasn't he discouraged? Why didn't he consider defeat? Rather than all of those things, he spoke faith, he declared the goodness of God, and he encouraged those around them because he focused on the solution and not on the problem. You see, Jesus said that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, that we can speak to the mountain and it will move at our word, right? We can speak to a mountain and it will move at our word. You see, this is what Moses did. Moses spoke to the mountain while the rest of the people talked about the mountain. They all saw the mountain. They all saw the army. They all saw those troops coming at them, ready to kill them. And everybody decided to talk about how big the problem was. And Moses decided to talk about the solution to that problem. So we have to wonder, why was Moses different than the rest of the Israelites? You see, Moses, he had an encounter with God, the burning bush. When he came into the presence of that burning bush, God spoke to him and he said, "Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." And he knew that he was standing in the very presence of Almighty God. He had a radical encounter that changed him completely. It changed his perspective. It changed his attitude towards God. And to begin with, when he first started talking to God, he did something similar where God tells him, "You're going to be the man that I've chosen to deliver my people from the Egyptians." And he began to argue and said, "Me? I can't do it." And he talked about his abilities or his lack of abilities, and he didn't have the credentials, and he didn't have all this stuff that he needed to be able to be the guy to do it. And God just kept telling him, "No, you're the man for the job. I've qualified you. You're the guy. You're the guy that I'm looking for." And it was that experience, that encounter with God, that radically changed Moses' life. It radically changed his perspective to thinking, from thinking defeat to thinking victory, from thinking we're going to fail, there's no way. How do you honestly expect me to deliver 1 million of us when there's millions of them with weapons and soldiers and all of this? It's impossible in the natural. How do you expect me to do that? I'm nobody. He'd already failed when he'd killed that Egyptian officer beforehand, and his very own people rejected him, and that's why he's out there living in the wilderness tending sheep for his father-in-law. He was a nobody. You know, it doesn't matter who you are before you come into contact with God. It matters who you become after you come into the presence of God. That's why it's so important that we come into God's presence and allow Him to change us. That we become born again and our spirit is born and created. And then we feed that spirit and it becomes so strong that it begins to renew our mind. The Bible says that we have to renew our mind through the washing of the Word. We have to do that because that will change your perspective from expecting failure and defeat and losing and letdowns and setbacks to expecting victory after victory after victory. And I don't care what the situation is, what I'm seeing with my natural eyes. There might be an army of people standing against me. There might be a sea of water behind me with nowhere to run. But I know that my God's coming through for me. Amen? His perspective had been changed. It wasn't his abilities. He didn't have very good abilities. He's like, I'm not a good speaker. God's like, I'm using you anyway. And you might not feel qualified either. But it's not your qualifications that matter. Do you not think that God had already qualified Moses when he came to him and told him that you're my man? Do you not think that when God gives something for you to do, that he already understands your qualifications? He's not interested in that because he can do so much more with you. That's why Jesus says our weakness is his strength. Because in our weakness, he can show himself strong. Because if you already have that natural talent and that natural ability, people aren't going to marvel at you when you go out and you do something with it. But when you don't have the talent, you don't have the ability, and then you go out and do something impossible, people are going to be like, where did you get that ability? Where did that creativity come from? How do you think like that? How did you start this business? How do you do that? You can say, the only credit that I can give is to God, because in my ability, I can't do it. But it's his ability. Amen? In our weakness, he shows himself strong. All right. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. I'm talking about supernatural Christianity. What's not supernatural about that, about God parting a sea? Hallelujah. And the waters were a wall to them, to their right hand and on their left. They're walking through the midst of a sea with two walls of water on each side. And I don't care what Hollywood says about this and tries to make it look fake and this and that. This is the real raw power of God, and God hasn't changed. He's still the same God today. Hallelujah. So after seeking God, the Lord tells Moses what to do. And then God made a way where there was no way. And that's what stops so many people as we look at our situation and we say, there's no way. It's impossible. I can't do it. I don't have the money to do it. I'm not good enough to do it. Whatever the reason is, we look at our situation and say it's impossible, but God sees no impossibility. With God, all things are possible. Hallelujah. Every obstacle that you face right now will become a testimony of God's goodness in your future. That's the way you have to see it. This is an obstacle that I'm looking at, but what it really is a testimony of how God's going to come through for me, of how God's going to destroy this object that is blocking my path. Hallelujah. You see, Luke 3:5 says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is what God will do for you. You have a valley of lack? God will fill it full with provision. You have a mountain standing in your way? God will bring it low so that you can walk through. There's a crooked path where you're not sure where it's going? God will straighten it out for you. There's the rough way? God will make it smooth. Whatever the case is, God has the solution for you, and then all flesh will see the salvation of our God. Amen? Amen? God will make you victorious over impossible situations, but let me ask again, what are you believing? What are you expecting, and what are you saying about your situation? You look at the two responses. The Israelites, they were afraid. They'd given up. They said, we're going to die. Moses, what was his response? Don't be afraid. God's fighting on our behalf. Stand strong, and you'll see God bring victory for us. What is your response to your situation that you're facing? To me, your impossible situation, as impossible as it is, doesn't matter. Like, I know people, we like to tell people the details of how impossible our situation is. I've been diagnosed with this, and I've been dealing with it for 16 years, and it's not getting any better. It's getting worse, and I'm on 16 different medications, and blah, 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 blah. I don't care, and God doesn't care either. So why do you care? God only sees victory for you. He only sees you overcoming that. God has given us the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Amen? Hallelujah. So will you be like Israel, the Israelites, or will you be like Moses? Will you allow God to change your way of thinking? You have to. You have to allow God to change your way of thinking, your mindset, your expectancy, if you want to live the life of victory. You see, you have a purpose. Every single one of you has a specific, special purpose. And just as God used Moses, one man, to change the course of his entire nation, there's no telling what God can do with you if you'll figure out what your purpose is from heaven and then allow him to show himself strong through you. And it all begins with encountering God, encountering his presence, letting him come into your life and change you. Let him change your perspective. Let him change your mind from thinking like, I should expect defeat, I should live in poverty, sickness is a blessing from the Lord to teach me who knows what. You have to change your mind from all that garbage that you've been told into thinking, no, I have the victory that overcomes the world. God, through Jesus, is the one who gives me the victory. So the decision is yours. To be honest, talking about these very Israelites, not one single one of them saw the promise come to fulfillment. Do you know how far, do you know, if you were to leave Cairo on an airplane to get to Jerusalem, that flight is 1 hour. 1 hour flight. So you figure maybe like somewhere between, if they're walking through the wilderness, you figure that it should have taken them somewhere maybe like 20 to 40 days. It'd be like us walking to New York City. So let's say like 40 days, all right? Maybe you're slow, you got a bum leg. I'll give you 60 days, all right? How long did it take the Israelites to get into the promised land? 40 years. 40 years. Why? Why did they have to be in the wilderness for 40 years wandering around? Because God couldn't do anything with those people because of their mindset. He brought them close to the land. They saw the promise. And when they went in and spied it out, they decided to believe the evil report. And they said, there's no way that we can do it. He couldn't do anything because of their perspective hadn't been changed yet. They still only looked at the obstacles. After time and time again that God supernaturally delivered them, supernaturally provided for them, goodness sakes, he was leading them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He rained manna down from heaven. He created, he had them walk through the Red Sea. He killed the entire Egyptian army for them. He delivered them out of Egypt. And why hadn't they believed? Because in their mind, they were still slaves. In their mind, they were still serving another man. In their mind, they were still defeated. And many Christians today are still living like this. They're still living in defeat in their mind, and their perspective is that we're never going to move forward. We're never going to advance. We're always just going to be the same old, the same old. Nothing ever gets better. We have to change that. And the only way that I know how is like Moses, having a radical encounter in the presence of God and allowing him to change your whole being. Amen? Amen. The decision is yours. Are you just going to wander around in a wilderness for 40 years? I don't think so. I don't think you guys are here today because you want to wander around in a wilderness of grumbling, complaining, uncertainty, and all the problems that they faced out there. I think you guys are here because you want to get to the promised land in 40 days, not 40 years. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. But it's about your perspective, and it's about what you do with that. What do you speak about your situation? You see, Moses actually spoke to those people. He spoke his faith. He had the faith that God was going to come through for him, and then he spoke it out. He spoke those words. What are you speaking about your situation? What are you expecting? You have to talk to it. It was probably like sometime last year. Our church, we'd been going for a couple years, and we'd still only had every single Sunday morning probably somewhere in the range of 10 to 20 people, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, after 2 years of going. And when someone asked me about our church, I'd say, yep, we have a small church. And then I got rebuked by the Lord. As long as you call your church a small church, you'll have a small church, right? As long as you think like a small church thinks and acts like a small church acts, you'll continue to have a small church. And you might look around this morning and you might say, this does still seem like a small church compared to some of the churches I've been to. But you weren't here a year ago then when there was only 10 or 20 of us. I mean, we were just meeting with our children's church director, and she's telling us we're at the brink of running out of room downstairs, and we recently just had to make a sign for additional parking next door. We've doubled over the last 10 months in the size of our church. The beginning of the year, we were at about 20 people. Now we're running, the last 3 weeks, about 50 people. It's because, amen, all glory to God. You know, God is the one that'll do it. God's the one that's going to come through for our church. He's the one that's going to come through for you. But it's not until you change your mindset, your expectancy, and your words. I had to change my statement of we have a small church to we have a growing church. We have a growing church. And you know what? I'm never going to say that we have a large church. Why? Because even when we have 1,000 people, I'm going to say we have a growing church. It's just going to keep growing because I'm believing God for it. I know that it's not like, oh, Pastor Jeremiah, he's just so wonderful and people can't stay away from him. I know it's the presence of God that draws people here. You hear people, they're like, I was driving down the road and I just felt like I had to come to your church. What does that have to do with me? Nothing. It has to do with the presence of God drawing people here because he knows that when he draws people here, that their lives will be changed because we're not ashamed by the power of God. Amen? I'm not going to embalm you with religious doctrine. You're going to hear the straight word preached. And yeah, that might mean that you have to do something about your situation. But isn't that better than just being told, just hold on? One day we'll all be in glory. Just hold on. Life sucks, but one day Jesus is going to come back. Like, man, if that's the best that you have for me, I'll just go somewhere else. The shrink has better news than that. Amen? So, what are you thinking? What are you expecting? What are you saying? You have to do something in order to have a victorious life. It doesn't just happen for you. You get this word in you. You get in the presence of God. And then you let God move. You have to let God move. Amen? I don't know what your obstacles are. I don't care. You know, people love to talk about their obstacles. Pastor, I have to tell you all about, you know, the problems. And I understand sometimes you just want to tell what the problem is so that we can pray about it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that every single time you talk to them, they're talking to you about the same thing and nothing ever changes year after year after year. I'm not going to pick on this church that I'm thinking of, but you'll find that they have a list of prayer requests for people in the church. And that prayer request has never gotten any shorter. It's only ever gotten longer. It's like, once you're on that list, you're not coming off. What the heck is the point of the prayer list if it never changes? When you pray, something should change. If nothing's changing, there's a problem with your praying. There's a lack of faith. Something needs to happen. Otherwise, I mean, that's why people come out with stupid movies that say God's not dead. It should be obvious that God's not dead. We shouldn't have to tell people that God's not dead. People should just see your life and they should know that he's not dead. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. He gave us the victory. Yeah. Hallelujah. Amen. He did it for us. Yeah. Hallelujah. Man.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.